Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let me cry for help. Sorry, let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me when I am in distress. Turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly. For my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food. Because of my loud groaning, I am reduced to skin and bones. I am like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I have become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears. Because of your great wrath, for you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like evening shadow. I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to show favour to her. The appointed time has come. For her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea. Let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and their kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. The children of your servants will live in your presence. Their descendants will be established before you.
Got my water. Right, yeah, we're good. So it's a privilege to be able to speak with you guys. Been really looking forward to it. I've put my Dave Lynch shoes on this morning. Like, literally, we have the same pair of shoes. So look out for his green Mossimos. But yeah, it's going to be great to speak. I originally did this sermon as part of a series at Cornerstone called the Significant Psalms. And we all got to choose a psalm which was kind of significant to us. And for me, I think I've always found comfort in the darker psalms. So you may have noticed in the reading, it's not really all that pleasant, is it? It's pretty kind of sorrowful, pretty sad, just a lot of really vivid language explaining how he feels. So it's a psalm of sadness. And yeah, for some reason, I'm just drawn to those ones, the ones where things are pretty bleak, pretty downer. See, I find it like a comfort to know that people are feeling what I feel at times. I'm sure you feel the same way. In fact, here in the passage, it seems he's going through much more than I've ever gone through. So that can be a bit of a comfort to know that when things are hard, people have gone before you. It also helps me to know that Christianity is real in these circumstances. That Christianity is real with suffering, and it has some answers for it. It doesn't pretend that everything's happy all the time, but there are things to get upset about. Feelings that we feel. Feelings we get stuck in. We can't escape, regardless of our situation. So I guess, yeah, I'm naturally kind of drawn to these sorts of psalms, I think. So I love listening to kind of downer music. So, you know, the sort of stuff that kills parties. So the Smiths, Joy Division, The Cure, those sorts of ones. And you know the sort of person, like, as soon as it comes on, the totally reserved, quiet person will just kind of come to life. But apart from that, they just don't do anything. Anyway, that's the sort of music I listen to. And my favourite movies are often the gritty and the dark ones. The ones with the crushing endings, you know the ones. The ones that win all the awards, basically. The good movies. And if I do have a favourite psalm, then Psalm 102 probably isn't it. In fact, it's definitely not my favourite psalm. But it does capture the feelings. It's dark, but it's one that caught me by surprise the more I got into it. The further I did get into it, the further I saw that it wasn't what I thought it was about. It's something different. You see, this one's not so much a comfort for the suffering as a warning. This isn't a question of how we live through suffering, but rather it's living through it and then escaping God's judgment. That's what it's about. So this is a psalm that raises the question of where you turn in the midst of your suffering. Do you turn to God? Or does suffering pull you away from Him? Does it distance yourself from God? Does it make you feel maybe He doesn't exist? Maybe you ask the question, if God is good, why is there suffering and evil in this world? And it's a great question to ask. It's a big question that's been asked throughout the ages, isn't it? And it's a serious question, and it's one that needs a serious answer. But I want to tell you that the Bible certainly doesn't shy away from the idea of suffering. It doesn't pretend that it's not there. It's actually very real with it. And that's what we're going to look at today. At least one aspect of it anyway. So, we're going to look at the prayer of an afflicted man from Psalm 102 and see how he deals with suffering. And we're going to look at it in three parts. So, the first point is the afflicted man's cry. The second one, the afflicted man's king. And the third one, the afflicted man's comfort. So that'll be on your handout that you got. It'll also be on the PowerPoint with the Powers of Christian. So let's get into it and read verses 1 to 11 together. A prayer of an afflicted man, when he is faint and pours out his lament before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me. When I am in distress, turn your ear to me. When I call, answer me quickly, for my days vanish like smoke. My bones burn like glowing embers. My heart is blighted and withered like grass. I forget to eat my food because of my loud groaning. I'm reduced to skin and bones. I'm like a desert owl, like an owl among the ruins. I lie awake. I've become like a bird alone on a roof. All day long my enemies taunt me. Those who rail against me use my name as a curse. For I eat ashes as my food and mingle my drink with tears, because of your great wrath. For you have taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow. I wither away like grass. So it's important to note that the little heading that I just read then before Psalm 102, it's actually part of the psalm. So that hasn't been added in by the translators or anything, but it's part of the original manuscripts. It's meant to be read as scripture. And it's important because it lets us know a bit about it. Charles Spurgeon says that this psalm is a prayer far more in spirit than in words. He's afflicted, he's faint, he's pouring out his lament before the Lord. He's coming to the Lord in weakness. He's not wearing a mask, but he's coming as he really is and how he really feels. He's revealing the sorrow and the darkest parts from his heart. Not only that, he seems to be under the judgment of God and mourning because of that. So, as we get into the passage, we'll look at the content of the cry. And we can see that it's both a cry of humility, but also a cry of despondency. So, you see that in verse 1 and 2? Hear my prayer, O Lord, let my cry for help come to you. Don't hide your face from me when I'm in distress. He starts off acknowledging God as the only one that can do anything about his pain and suffering. He wants to be helped. Let my cry of help come to you. When I call, answer me quickly. And it's good to look at how he starts it. So rather than kind of bombarding God or blaming God for all his problems, frustration and anger, he's coming to him and just asking for help. So he's humble, because blaming God doesn't actually achieve anything, does it? It doesn't heal you. It doesn't fix your problems. It doesn't bring you closer to God. It just makes you bitter and distant. Also, it's a heartfelt prayer, isn't it? He's not going through the motions or praying because he should, because he's told to every week in church. He wants to be heard. Hear my prayer. Turn your ear to me. And he seems to be worried that maybe his prayers aren't being heard. Or maybe they're not going to be heard. Maybe God's turned his face away from him or turned his back on him. Maybe it's because of sin. Who knows? Either way, the relationship seems strained And now he's crying out to be helped and to be heard. So it's a cry of humility. He needs help. And he's humble enough to ask for it. But it's also a cry of despondency. Verses 3 onwards use such vivid and emotive language. We see gloom, we see despair, we see sorrow, loneliness, someone living in torment. So it's a cry of despondency. So you can see he's questioning his existence in verses 3 and 4. He says, "My days vanish like smoke." He's wondering what the point of life is. His days are meaningless and maybe all just blurring into nothing, into the sunset. His bones are burnt out and dry. The flame that kind of once raged brightly it's come to just a small and faint glow, not even a flicker. Or in verse 4, his heart is blighted and withered like grass. Rather than being fresh and life-giving, he's kind of sapped of strength, full of anguish. Instead of being the freshly laid grass in a nice big mansion or something like that, it's more like the Midlands, isn't it? Just barren, dead, you don't want to be there. That's his heart, desolate and barren. He's not sure what to make of his life. And rather than using his mouth to eat, he uses it to groan. Verse 4, he forgets to eat his food. Have you ever experienced that? Been so down, so depressed, maybe filled with grief that you can't even eat. Meals just aren't appetizing or appealing. That sick feeling in your stomach just kind of lingers all day. It says he groans so loudly that he's reduced to skin and bone. He's become skeletal, physically crippled. Not a good way to be. Maybe you've experienced that. Maybe you felt so low that it actually affects your physical well-being. It happens. It's a scary place to be. Verses 6 and 7, he feels all alone, doesn't he? It says he's like an owl. And the thing about owls is that they're typically kind of solitary birds. They just do everything alone. And And finally, a gathering of owls is called a parliament. I don't get that at all. Cool, though. Anyway, he's like an owl, all alone, hooting about in his own misery, amongst the ruins, waiting for something to happen. But just nothing seems to be happening. In verse 7, he's a bird alone on the roof, without a family, without a partner to kind of share in his problems, no one to comfort him, no one to walk with him, no one to understand him. He's left to journey on alone. Verse 8, we'll just keep going, just seeing how he feels. We need to understand what he's feeling. His enemies taunt him. You can see he's subject to mockery and scorn. They're perhaps asking him, "Where is God in all this? You're going through all this and I don't see a God." Very hard to go through that. And then he's mourning over and experiencing God's wrath. See that in verses 9 and 11? 9 through 11? "For I eat ashes as my food, mingle my drink with tears because of your great wrath. For you've taken me up and thrown me aside. My days are like the evening shadow, I wither away like grass." His only meals is ashes and tears. One of the translations says, "I've eaten ashes like bread," like this kind of ash sandwich. Go down to Citrus Moon, order that, order a kind of tea latte. Delicious. But it kind of builds on this idea of, it's building on this idea of not being able to eat, doesn't it? This powerful and sorrowful picture, it shows that the grief doesn't stop, but it's continuing through all the daily things, eating, drinking. And the cause of this is in verse 10, "because of your great wrath. For you've taken me up, thrown me aside." He's been swept up in the fury of God in a tornado. It's as if he's been collected by it and now he's just picking up the pieces of his own broken soul. We don't know if personally he's maybe committed a great sin. It doesn't really let us know. There's no repentance, no confession. So we're not really sure. But it's clear he's experiencing God's judgment by the way he talks about it. He even talks of being a shadow in verse 11. What even are shadows? Well, they're the bits that the light can't get to, aren't they? There's something in the way stopping him. Not only that, but his days are like the evening shadow, just kind of fading away into nothingness. So not only that, but it's pretty clear, like, he's in the pits, he's crying out to God, he wants God to do something. But it's not without hope, as we look at the second part. So we've looked at the afflicted man's cry, what he's going through, but now we're going to look at the afflicted man's king. So even after all these feelings that he's letting us know, all this vivid language, he can still say, "But you, O Lord." He contrasts the hopelessness of his life with that of the Lord's. And there are just plenty of things we can see in there. The first thing is that the Lord is king. See that in verse 12? "But you, O Lord, sit enthroned forever. Your renown endures through all generations." Despite the psalmist feeling low and insignificant, the Lord's the opposite. He's powerful. He's going to sit on his throne forever. He's not lowly and insignificant like the psalmist feels, but instead he's a mighty king. He's not going to be usurped. His kingdom is not going to be demolished, but he'll go on through eternity. And he'll be recognized as king throughout the ages because his renown will endure. Renown means for your name and your legacy to be widespread, to be famous. And that's what the Lord's going to have here. And it will be unparalleled. He's going to be more famous than Henry VIII or Louis XIV or Elvis Presley or LeBron James, more famous than any of them. You see, the legacy of a king is only for a short time, most of the years that they're alive. We don't really experience the legacy of Louis XIV anymore, do we? We don't talk about him anymore, unless you're some kind of history nerd or something. They try and resurrect them, but not us. And the thing is, we don't personally experience them, do we? We don't personally experience their reign. They don't sit on the throne forever like the Lord. You see, God is going to be infinitely more well known. He's the world's true king who sits on the throne forever. Sickness can't stop him. Wars can't stop him. Concubines can't stop him. Peanut butter jelly and bacon rolls can't stop him. He's the true king. What's more, this king's going to show compassion to his people. Let's read verses 13 to 17. It says, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to show favor to her. The appointed time has come, for her stones are dear to your servants. Her very dust moves them to pity. The nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. For the Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. He will respond to the prayer of the destitute. He will not despise their plea." He's going to have compassion. He's going to show favor. He's going to respond to the prayer of the destitute. And it's not just to an individual here. This is to a group of people. Who are these people? Well, it's the people of Zion, isn't it? And that's really significant. You see, because Zion represents the kingdom of God. So it's in verses 13, 16, 21. Zion keeps being referred to. Three times it comes up. So let's read them now. "You will arise and have compassion on Zion." 13. 16, "The Lord will rebuild Zion." And 21, "So the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion." Zion represents the people of God and also the kingdom of God. And it fits in with God's big promises that he's made throughout the whole Bible. It's first mentioned in 2 Samuel, chapter 5, verse 7, when David becomes king over Israel. It represents like a nation and community of people living with and under God, living under his rule in Jerusalem. So that's when it first crops up in the Bible. And shortly after the reign of David and Solomon, Jerusalem falls. Israel rejects God, and sin comes through, and eventually Babylon conquers them, and the Jewish people are exiled, and it's painful. And that's what the psalmist is going through. He's in exile. He's mourning the destruction of Zion, God's people, the ruin of God's city, and everyone in it. Let's turn to Psalm 137 to get a bit more of a picture of that. So it's just a short psalm, but it tells us a lot of what the experience was like there. So Psalm 137. "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps. For there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, for he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. What a bleak picture. Zion's been conquered, they're being mocked, ridiculed, enslaved. In verse 9, it sounds like their children are even being brutally murdered. Maybe this is why the man's pouring out his lament. It's dark, isn't it? But coming back to Psalm 102, we can see it's not only him, it's his whole people. Look at verse 14. Her stones are dear to your servants, her very dust moves them to pity. So these are people devastated that God's kingdom, his name, his people, they're in ruins. There's nothing left. And it's paralyzing for them to see God being known as a joke. But not only that, their identity and their livelihood appears to have gone too. Everything's gone. The exile is representative of God's wrath. So they're mourning the ruins of Zion. But they're also looking ahead to when God's going to re-establish Zion and build it back up. And that's what it's kind of hinting at in verse 13. But you see, in verse 16, it's totally clear. The Lord will rebuild Zion and appear in his glory. You see, Zion is a very important word in the Bible. And the book of Isaiah is just kind of littered with it, with Zion references. God's going to do something for his people. He's going to save them. Chapter 51 is probably the biggest one of the Zion references, but we're not going to go there now. But over and over again, it talks about the Lord comforting Zion. Everything's going to be restored. An eternal kingdom, singing, joy, gladness. It will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. No more suffering. And the Lord will say to Zion, you are my people. That's the promise of Isaiah 51. Doesn't this sound like comfort to the afflicted man? I reckon that's what he's looking forward to. God's going to restore Zion, defeat the enemies, and remove all sorrow and pain. And not only will Zion be restored, but the Lord's name will be praised, as it should be. Let's look at a few verses here. Verse 15, the nations will fear the name of the Lord. All the kings of the earth will revere your glory. Verse 18, let this be written for a future generation, that a people not yet created may praise the Lord. Or verses 21 and 22, the name of the Lord will be declared in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem when the peoples and the kingdoms assemble to worship the Lord. There will come a time where the Lord's name will be praised as never before. From all over the world, people will gather together to praise him. But what's more, the Lord's going to rescue his people. So there's another glimmer of hope in verses 19 and 20. Where God will kind of hear the groans of the suffering. Let's look at them now. The Lord looked down from his sanctuary on high. From heaven he viewed the earth to hear the groans of the prisoners and release those condemned to death. All along he's been worrying that God's turned his back on the people and he's begging the Lord to listen. But here we see God's not only going to hear the groans in verse 20, he's going to release the people from their prison. He's going to free them. In verse 19, he's actually going to come down from heaven to get it sorted. It kind of reminds me of like gangster movies where there's always like the dodgy guy who owes the crime lord. And he'll try and weasel his way out of the debt somehow. But then the mafia boss will always send his cronies around and just they'll rough him up a bit, chuck him through a window, maybe get the gun out and just like pff, pff, in the leg or something. They always like send this message. But you know when the crime lord himself comes that they mean business. It's not just the cronies anymore. It's the mafia boss who's come. They're not mucking around. They're going to get what they want. This is what's happening. God means business, and he's going to get it sorted. Except he's not a crime lord. He's the king of the universe, the righteous king. This is the afflicted man's king. And as we see, He's a king that brings comfort to the suffering. Which brings us to the third point, the afflicted man's comfort. So after looking at the suffering of the Jewish people, it zooms back in again to this man's suffering and the plight he's going through in verses 23 and 24. Let's read them now. In the course of my life, he broke my strength. He cut short my days. So I said, "Do not take me away, O my God, in the midst of my days. Your years go on through all generations." He feels God's about to cut short his life, and he begs to be able to live longer. To live a fuller life, maybe. And it's not wrong to kind of ask God this. Charles Spurgeon says of this verse that good men shouldn't dread death, but they're not forbidden to love life. He's given us life to enjoy. Things like friendships and mountains and music and basketball and kittens and Jerry Seinfeld. There's so many good things to enjoy. But when life's cut short, we're devastated, aren't we? We feel like we're going to miss out. I had so much to give. You might make that cry, maybe not. Death doesn't feel natural to us. We don't talk about it, and we're always shocked and appalled when someone's cut down. There's this massive feeling of it not being how life should be, isn't there? Death is a shock to us. And it's right to feel that shock, because in reality, it's not how life should be. These are the times we tend to reject God, when we feel like God can't be real. A good God wouldn't let this happen. But abandoning God in the face of suffering is the worst thing you can do. It doesn't achieve anything, as we were talking about before. It doesn't give you answers, and it doesn't present anything better. Sure, suffering and evil is a big problem for the Christian, but suffering and evil is an even bigger problem for the non-Christian. If you leave God out, you've really got no reason to be outraged at suffering, do you? Or violence. As Dostoevsky puts it, if God doesn't exist, then everything is permitted. It shouldn't upset you because violence and death are natural. Why don't you watch a documentary? What's more natural than death and violence? All you can say is, that's just how life is. That's just how things are. There's no comfort in that, is there? You can't be outraged at suffering because it would just be your personal feelings as well. Ultimately, it would be meaningless, right? If your origin and your destiny are meaningless, how can you go through life attributing meaning to anything? Francis Spurford, in a recent book he wrote, Unapologetic, Why Despite Everything Christianity Makes Surprising Emotional Sense, he starts his opening chapter talking about the bus signs in England. So the slogan is, "There's probably no God, so stop worrying and enjoy your life." And he talks about that, how really it's just a big piece of advertising which doesn't really ring true to real life at all, because the majority of people aren't 30, good looking, just packed with money. Like, the world's not at the fingertips of most people. So if you tell a quadriplegic, "Don't worry, there's no God," are they going to find comfort in that? Or the person who's in and out of rehab in a drug addiction? "Oh, there's no God, good. I've got a lot to look forward to." You see, God's actually there for us in our suffering. The Bible doesn't shy away from questions of suffering, but tackles it all head on, and gives you something to look forward to. See, God has compassion on people who are suffering. He doesn't just leave them. He's not just making a documentary about us. The Christian says that this stuff happens because humanity rejects God. That's why we suffer. It happened right back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. And it's happened every day since then, hasn't it? The serpent asks them, "Can we trust God, really? Did God really say this or that?" And they fall right into his trap. They eat the forbidden fruit and humanity's cursed. It means we can and we will die. We can and will suffer, all of us, whoever you are, even though God never intended it that way. And it happens to all of us because we're just like Adam and Eve, aren't we? Just as the Lord's free to give us life and our being, he's free to take it away. He's free to take away the life of his creation that rebels against him. The creation that wants to kick him off his own throne and become our own kings. We want to rule ourselves. We, in fact, want to be God. Yet our mortal lives show that we're not God. We're humans. But at the same time, that's nothing to sneeze at. Because we're more than just accidental atoms, but we're people bearing God's image, his special creation. That's why death is so awful, so cutting. It's because it should not be. Death doesn't just happen. It happens because we're sinful. Yet coming back to the passage, we can see that this guy gets it when he faces death. He understands his finiteness, and rather than turning from God, he draws near to him. He can beg for his life, yet accept who God is and what he's going to do, what his plans are. He can accept that God knows best. He can accept his own frailness and God's everlasting power and kingship. He knows who God is. So there's a similar line to when God responds to Job constantly crying out. We're going to read that now. So it's an aspect of recognizing God's sovereignty. And let's read verses 25 to 27. In the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. It's similar to Job, isn't it? When Job kind of cries out to the Lord for all his suffering, and then God finally responds and says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation?" God's eternal and in control of all things, even our suffering. God creates the world and everything in it, and yet we question the way he works. We question his goodness, don't we? What's more, we actively reject him. We want him out of the picture completely, and we want to run off and do our own thing, do it our way. We want to be the king. And then we're often surprised when God judges the creation that rebels against him. But another thing to recognize is God's suffering Savior. So these verses are quoted from in 25 to 27. These verses are actually quoted later on in Hebrews chapter 1. And it's all about the Son being the radiance of God's glory. Throughout Hebrews, the theme is Jesus is better. And it quotes the Psalms heaps constantly throughout Hebrews. Why would Hebrews quote this psalm? Especially when it's talking about the radiance of God's Son. How does that all fit together? Well, some commentators think that this is clearly a messianic psalm, which means that it's directly talking about Jesus. You're probably thinking, what? Well, that's ridiculous. So was I. I was thinking that exact thought. So was I. But upon closer inspection, it makes a stack of sense. It opens with the Father's face being turned away. Isn't that how Jesus felt on the cross? Isn't that what he experienced? His days are vanishing. Jesus was constantly predicting his own death. His heart is blighted. He forgets to eat his food. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says to his apostles, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He then prays drops of blood. He knows what it's like not be able to eat. Says he's like an owl among the ruins in the psalm. And then you get Jesus mourning over the ruins of Jerusalem when it's going to be destroyed. He's a bird alone on the roof. Then you got Jesus. His disciples abandon him in his hour of need. His enemies taunt him throughout his whole ministry, whether it's Pharisees calling him the devil, or whether it's people calling him to come down off his cross. He's constantly mocked and scorned. And then his days are cut short when he begs the Father to take the cup from him. And finally, he suffers God's wrath on the cross and endures hell for our sake. Whether or not you think this passage is specifically talking about Jesus, it's comforting to know that he's gone through it before us. That helps us, doesn't it? God is familiar with suffering, but not only that, he's true to his promises. That's what verse 28 is talking about. we can enter his presence as his children, as his servants. God will establish us in him. You see, Jesus' death on the cross makes it possible for us to enter God's presence. Our sins remembered no more, and God's wrath is no longer on us. Why would God do that? Why would he come down from heaven, from perfection? Well, the answer is it's to be with us, isn't it? To win us back to him, to bring many sons and daughters to glory. We're God's treasure, you see. God cares about our suffering. He cares about everything about us. God wants us to be with him to experience life as he truly intended it. He wants us to experience the true Zion. And what does this look like? Well, let's turn to Isaiah 35, which is another short Isaiah reference. So this is a promise to Zion. It says, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our King. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, don't fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs in the haunts where jackals once lay. Grass and reeds and papyrus will grow, and a highway will be there. It will be called the Way of Holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go on about it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." What a picture. Life's just abounding. Everything's jumping and singing. It's just all crazy, but don't miss out on it. Don't abandon God when things get hard, but flock to him. Our final reference is Hebrews 12, 22, 29. So just flick to there quickly, and you can keep your finger in there. That's in the New Testament. And this is talking about the fulfillment of Zion. So Hebrews chapter 12, 22 onwards. "But you've come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time he shook his voice. His voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." So it's a warning. Don't miss out on the true Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. This world as it is now is full of all sorts of highs and lows. If you're suffering, it's a taste of hell on earth. For the Christian, we get a taste of hell before it fades away into oblivion, into nothingness, before we look forward to enjoying God's perfect world restored. There'll be no tears, no sadness, no pain. But for the non-Christian, you're only getting a slice of heaven. Don't let it slip away. It's not going to be there forever if you keep rejecting God. You'll have nothing to look forward to except God's judgment. Don't sacrifice eternity for small things like pleasure and wealth and power, but cling to God. I want to close with the story of Horatio Spafford. So some of you might have heard of him. He was a Christian guy that married in the 1860s in Chicago. And he had just a heap of tragedies occur to him throughout his life, particularly in the 70s. In 1870, their first and only son died of scarlet fever. In 1871, the Great Fire of Chicago destroyed not only his house, but all of his sizable investments that he had. So he lost everything, his home and his money, all gone. In 1873, when he was finding his feet again, his wife and four daughters sailed to England for a holiday on the Villa de Harbour. But Horatio Spafford himself was delayed due to business commitments, so he didn't get the same boat. He was going to meet them later. But this ship, it never made it to England because it crashed into another ship on the way. His wife survived, but their four daughters all drowned. He would then go on to write one of the most moving Christian songs we know, called When Peace Like a River, or It's Well With My Soul. Despite living through unbearable tragedy, grief, and suffering, he could still cling to God. He knew Christ as his Saviour, and he looked forward to a better world where none of that stuff can happen. He later died at 59 years of age and was buried in Jerusalem, in the Mount Zion Cemetery. He knew where he was going, you see. He knew the promises of God, and he clung to them. The true Zion. Is that where you're going? Don't refuse him who speaks from heaven. Won't you trust in Christ? Won't you turn to him in the face of suffering? And that will give you peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are real with suffering and that you have answers for it, Lord. Thank you that you have a kingdom which will never fade or perish, but will be joyful. There'll be no more tears, no more sorrow. We can enjoy eternity with you and all the goodness that you bring, Father. We pray for those who are going through suffering, Lord. We pray that you give them peace, help them to understand you and to cling to Jesus' cross. We pray that they'll find the help that they need from family and friends. And yeah, most of all, we pray that you'll provide comfort to them, hear their prayers and alleviate their suffering, Lord. But we also thank you for heaven, Lord. We know that that's the thing we look forward to no matter what we're doing in our lives. And we pray that as we live for the kingdom, that we'll be sharing the gospel more and more so that more people can come to know you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.